Morning. Wasn't sure I was going to make it here with you today. little disclaimer, I've been battling an illness this whole past week, so I'm not quite 100%, so just bear with me, and we're going to get through this with your help, your prayers, and those very painful steroid shots. We're going to get through it. lesson I have today, kind of been on my heart, and it's one I actually gave to a group of young people back this summer, but I wanted to expand on it and add in some additional details and some additional considerations. But the whole concept of this lesson deals about when God looks. And what does it mean to go looking for something? I mean, if you go looking for a house, what do? Well, you find one you're interested in. You go check it out, see if it has good bones. You ensure that it's suitable to your needs before you purchase it. If you're in the market for a new car, what do? Well, you find out what fits your taste and what fits your budget. You go out and you go test drive, and you make sure before you buy it, that's what you want. How about looking for a spouse? What do when you want to, think about getting married? Well, you find somebody you're attracted to, right? You spend time with them, see if you have compatibility. You go meet their family, see if you like their family, right? See what mom or what mom and dad might look like, so you might see what your husband or wife is going to look like in 30 years, You look for a job, you scout out potential employers, you try to find one that's suitable for you, something that's going to fit, again, your needs, something that's going to help you provide for your family. So this morning, what I want us to do is consider what it means when God looks for His people. Do we realize God looks for us? Do we realize that God is keeping tabs on His earth, on His creation? I think perhaps sometimes we lose sight that God does indeed care for us. In the midst of struggle and doubts, we often wonder where He is and whether He's working in our lives. When turmoil and calamity strike, we sometimes wonder why didn't He care to stop it. Sometimes we might even wonder if we're even worthy enough for Him to even want us or to even use us. Sometimes we question if we don't think I'm good enough. Maybe we question, I'm not strong enough. I'm not righteous enough for God. He can't use me. I've sinned too much for Him to be pleased with me. I'm just damaged goods. But the truth is, God indeed looks for His people. And there are a plethora of examples that I can appeal to you this morning to illustrate that truth, but we just don't have the time to cover them all. So what I want to do is highlight about a half dozen or so of His servants from both the Old and New Testaments for your consideration this morning. And for your encouragement. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, God is aware of the outcry that is against Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins. He goes to look and verify this outcry that He hears of that wickedness in those cities. And as most of you may well know, God destroys those two cities for what He found when He went looking. And what's more, He rescued one man who the Scriptures remember as righteous Lot. The Lord was merciful to Lot and his daughters. And when God looked upon Sodom, Lot was the only righteous man that was found. And in contrast to his wife, who was turned into a pillar of salt for not being faithful, through faith, he and his daughters obeyed the instructions of the angels as they fled. And as you know the account, God spared them. And considering this, the Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." So God is everywhere, and God is all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent. Consider Jonah. God called out to Jonah, and what did Jonah do? He resisted. He didn't want to obey God right away. So he fled as far as he could get, and yet, was he really ever far from God? So God sought after Jonah to fulfill His will to call Nineveh to repentance. And if you'll remember, Jonah wanted God to destroy Nineveh. He didn't think Nineveh deserved repentance. But God knew Nineveh, and he knew Nineveh would repent of its sins if they were called to, and God demonstrates both patience for Nineveh and Jonah. He taught Jonah a lesson in mercy. When God looks down on his creation, he knows everything good and evil. God knows who his people are. He knows where they are. He knows who has a heart for him, and he knows those who will have a heart for him. And just like it is with us today, God did not need Jonah to be a judge. He needed Jonah to be a messenger. In one of the most quoted scriptures of the word in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, we find Isaiah saying, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me." Here I am, send me. Isaiah was ready when God called. When he calls us, will we be ready? So in these quick examples that I've shared with you, God indeed looks for his people and he finds his people. And when he calls out to his people, we'll have a choice to make. Let's think about Job for a little bit. Job was a very faithful man of God. So much so that the devil sought to make an example of him. He thought if he afflicted Job so severely that Job would abandon God, as he contended Job was only being faithful to God because of all the things that he'd given him, for how rich he'd made him, for how happy and joyful Job was. Except God knew Job. God knew in his heart that he was loyal, and he allowed Job to suffer for his sake. Was Job perfect? Well, no, he wasn't. But Job did endure to the end, and he did not forsake his faith. And God never gave him the reason why he was suffering. He didn't divulge that the devil had targeted him. But God, knowing Job's heart, he allowed Job to suffer for his glory. Now, I'd imagine Job probably didn't feel that way or all too loved during his trials. But at the conclusion of it, he could see that God had him endure those challenges because God trusted his faithfulness and knew that Job's faith would prove the devil wrong. So in the whole scheme of things, Job is actually God's instrument in spiritual warfare. Maybe this is you. Maybe you're afflicted with poor health. Maybe you've been struck financial blows like Job. Maybe you know the loss of a child. Maybe you know the loss of a spouse or a parent or a sibling. And often when trials befall us, we think we're being punished. But instead, we should consider Job. Perhaps God knows you, and he's allowing you to endure earthly pains because he trusts your faith. Perhaps he's using you as an instrument to point another lost soul toward him. Moving on from Job, I want to talk a little bit about Gideon. God used Gideon to save Israel from the hand of Midian. He looked upon his heart and he saw a mighty man of valor. But did Gideon see himself that way? Gideon didn't see himself as a mighty man at all. Gideon saw himself as belonging to the weakest clan in Manasseh and as the least in his father's house. But does God see as man sees? God sees the inward man. That's what's important to God. And there are a number of parallels between David and Gideon. You know, both are small in stature. Both were the least in their father's homes. Yet both did mighty things in the service of God. And perhaps you see yourself in Gideon's shoes. Or probably sandals. He probably wore sandals. They probably didn't wear shoes then. No one is too small or too weak or too poor to serve God. Obey him when he calls out to you. Do the best you can when he does. The truth here is, through Gideon, God knows each of us better than we know ourselves. We might think ourselves incapable of enduring a trial, yet God knows we are capable, and that is why we might be subjected to that trial. He's using us for his glory, working to help build our faith, but if we choose to allow him. What of Noah? Now, like Lot's situation, when God looked down on the earth and saw that the earth was full of wickedness, he regretted that he ever made man, and he decided that he was going to destroy the earth. Right. But he found Noah and Noah's family living righteously before him. So God spared Noah and his family because of their continued faith, despite all that wickedness. And Noah kept his family faithful. And, you know, you young men here who are young husbands and dads, there are a lot of lessons for us to learn in the world around us now from Noah, and how we lead our families and keep them faithful and pure and righteous within an unrighteous world. What about Paul? Paul's an oppressor who breathed out murderous threats against the early Christians. He drug men and women from their homes, persecuting them. And yet God still knew his heart and called out to him. What happened? Paul repented, became an apostle, and penned over half the New Testament letters that we as his people still learn from today. Paul was willing to repent, walk away from his Jewish prestige, suffer for Christ in love and care for the very people that he once persecuted. And he tells his audience that he was not a man of great speech, yet he persevered and endured many harsh things up to and including his execution for his faith in Christ. He may not have been an eloquent speaker. He had a thorn in the flesh, but that didn't stop him from evangelizing. That didn't stop him from being faithful. That didn't stop him from serving God. He was driven and determined in his faith to serve God despite his weaknesses, in spite of his past. Are you allowing God to use you in spite of your past? Now, I don't want to forget about the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, God went around. He was looking and found the Ethiopian eunuch searching for him. He was reading from Isaiah. So an angel of the Lord commanded Philip to go out and meet his servant. And Philip obeyed. He ran to the man and asked him if he understood what he was reading from Isaiah. Well, how did the eunuch respond? The eunuch responded by saying he needed someone to guide him, and Philip was that someone. Through Philip, the eunuch learned about Jesus and responded to the gospel call and was baptized, and afterwards went on his way rejoicing. When God was looking, the eunuch was willing to be found. The Ethiopian eunuch is a perfect example of James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Now I'd like to bring to your attention a lesser known Bible servant who probably gets talked about very little. I want to talk about Huldah, prophetess in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, who also serves as an example of faith. And like Philip, she stood ready when God looked to use her as his messenger. Now I know most of these references I have are men, and most of the times our studies are probably about men, but women are of no less importance to the work of God. And during a time of revival in Jerusalem, one of Israel's few faithful kings, Josiah, was purging Israel of its idolatry. And while clearing out rubbish from the house of the Lord, the high priest Hilkiah discovered a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. So deep had the apostasy of God's people been up to that time that they were not even sure of what it was that they had been found. And as it was read to Josiah, the word of the Lord, Josiah rose up and he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes because he knew now and understood just how far God's people had strayed from God. So Josiah sent Hilkiah the high priest and another servant to inquire in all that remained of Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book of the Lord. This is how far they'd fallen. Not even Hilkiah the high priest or any of the elders could explain Josiah's questions regarding the will of the Lord. So who do they resort to? A woman. Hold on. So the men that were supposed to be the leaders of God's people had been weak and had led Israel and Judah into disaster. God then used a woman as his instrument that would bring others closer to him. And she received her message from the Lord. She obeyed him. She taught these men, including King Josiah, of why God had done what he'd done. And this led to Josiah to making his covenant with the Lord, to walk after him, to keep his commandments, to keep his statutes with all his heart, not only all Jerusalem, but all of Benjamin. When God called upon her, she was ready to serve. When God went looking, she was found being faithful. Sadly, there may be some sister here who is the spiritual rock in her home. Perhaps you have a man in your life that's failing to take charge as the leader God called him to be. It could be that such a man is indifferent. Maybe he's actively working against your faith. I hope that doesn't describe anyone here, but if it does, I want you to take hope in knowing that your work is not in vain. It may be, as Paul has said, that your pure conduct and your faith may win over the man in your life. God may be calling on your faith to lead your husband towards righteousness, just as he called upon Huldah. Again, these are just a few examples of many in the scriptures that we could appeal to about how God goes looking for his people. But I want to ask you, will God be able to find you? Are you willing to be found? Will he be able to save you? Will he be able to use you? Or maybe will you perhaps continue to struggle with the thought of being enough for him? I want you to notice something in these examples of faithfulness from Job, Gideon, Paul, Noah, Jonah, and so forth. If you know these stories, then you know they were imperfect men. Each had their faults and their unique struggles. Did that stop God from using them? God didn't need them to be perfect. He just needed them to be faithful. All they needed to do was trust and obey. It's really no different for us now in our time. That's all we need to do. We suffer with the same struggles they had. We know pain. We know loss. We know calamity. We have prejudices. We can have doubts. We can be stubborn. We might think ourselves too insignificant to matter to God. But what's important is that what we do is that we work to put to death what's fleshly in us and be ready to serve God through faith. Being faithful doesn't mean we have to be perfect at all times. I've mentioned to you before how I've observed the way that sometimes we Christians have tried to pit biblical servants against each other, namely like Rahab and Paul. You know, we generally esteem one greater than the other. You know, we think, well, how could God exalt a lying prostitute? Well, perhaps it comes from a tendency for us to be too focused on the letter of the law that we might be dismissing the spirit of the law. And that's not what my lesson's about today. I know that gets deep, but perhaps that's a reason why many Christians struggle with the concept of grace and worry about being enough or doing enough comes from that. But Rahab, her deliverance isn't all that difficult to understand. See, it was, in fact, God's entire point. It's only confusing to us if we refuse to class ourselves with the likes of Rahab. Chew on that just a minute. Rahab did not justify herself by being good enough. She justified herself through faith by casting her lot with the people of God instead of continuing on to destruction. If her service and her faith was blemished by lying, then how much more do you think our service and our faith is blemished by envy? Or by pride? Lack of humility, lack of love, selfishness, indifference. Every single one of us has been in the business of offering up blemished sacrifices. And yet we still serve by faith. We too have cast our lot with God's people to be found by Him and justified in His sight. Now, does this grace allow us to continue to sin even more, as Paul would ask? And as Paul would say, by no means. It's a demand that we put to death our old man. And can we do that? Not on our own. You and I can't even come close to doing that on our own. Because our souls do not depend upon our own success or failure. The same grace that asks for everything also offers everything. So in that way, we rest our hope with the salvation of God through Christ and not with ourselves. When Jesus voluntarily went to the cross, and it was voluntary, God did not angrily send His Son to the cross. Jesus volunteered to do it. When He went to the cross, Jesus determined your worth then and there. At the cross, Jesus Christ our Savior says that you are enough. That I will take your sin and I'll die for you. In these examples and stories from both the Old and New Testaments, I want you to notice that we do see another pattern. And that pattern is that God is not automatically looking to destroy. He's looking to save. He's very patient. He's very long-suffering, looking for any avenue that He has to reach His people. Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 47, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I don't know about you, but speaking for myself, it took me a long time to begin to even grasp a clearer understanding of the depths of God's graces and His mercies. And sadly, I think many times in our darkness and in our distractions of questioning whether or not we're enough, we often fail to see God's guiding hand, and instead we focus on His crushing fist. However, I don't think that's what we see in, you know, the parables in Luke 15 when that which is lost is found. I don't think that's what we see when we consider Adam and Eve. Think about it for a minute. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and sought to hide themselves, what did God do? He crossed up His arms, turned up His nose, and make them come to Him. No, that's not what He did. He knew Adam and Eve would need His help, that they would need His mercy and His grace. So God went looking for them to save them, as a loving father does when he sees his beloved children in need. So often we see the banishment from Eden as a punishment, when perhaps we should probably take care to see it as His extended salvation instead. Because God could have destroyed them on the spot when they disobeyed. And He didn't. He rescued them. His crushing fist or His guiding hand? I'm sure you've often heard the phrase, "God knows my heart." And generally, when somebody says that, you know, they may be trying to justify something in their life that isn't righteous. But I want you to listen carefully and understand something. God absolutely knows our hearts. He knows yours. He knows mine. And this can be the most comforting thought, or it might be the most terrifying thought. Just like with the Bible servants we've talked about today, He knows you better than you know yourself. He's your Creator. He knows if you're searching. He knows if you're trying. And when He looks down into your heart, if He finds faithfulness and loyalty, now I don't believe you have anything to fear from Him. Trust Him and obey Him, because without Him, we have no hope. This describes you like the Ethiopian eunuch. Are you searching and willing to be found? You know, a friend of mine and I had a conversation not too long ago. We got to thinking about something. You know, you get traditional with the invitation, and you hear the same things over and over and over, years on years. And it's always the question, have you obeyed the gospel? And we thought, is this really the best way to ask that question? Obeyed is in the past tense. Perhaps a better way to ask would be, are you obeying the gospel? Because this is something we have to wake up and choose every day. It's not something we do once and put it behind us. So I want to ask you this morning, are you obeying the gospel? Have you put on Christ in baptism? Are you walking by faith? Are you living by faith? Are you being faithful? Because I want you to understand this. Baptism isn't the end. Baptism is the beginning of a new life. A life lived by faith, being madly in love with Christ, serving Him in love because He first loved us. It's not about checking boxes. It's about love. It's about faith. Perhaps you have done that, and you've wondered. You can come back. And maybe you want to be rebaptized. That's okay. You can do that too. You know, there is no better feeling than coming out of that water, having had your sins washed away, and being a new creation in Him. As a couple of our young people here recently can testify. Whatever your need is this morning, I want you to know you're amongst friends, you're amongst loved ones, people who care deeply for you, and want you to know that you are loved and that God loves you. And if you're subject to the invitation in any way, come now as we stand and sing.